I'm afraid there are lots of glorified ideas about doing ministry in the kingdom of God. And I imagine that most of us here have often gotten excited about the idea of doing ministry and being a part of ministry and investing in people's lives and doing the work of evangelism and discipleship and caring for the poor and raising kids and working where God has called you to work. I imagine that if I asked you to raise your hands and asked if any of you wanted to do great things for the kingdom of God, most of you would raise your hands. Most of you have the idea and the desire to do great things for the kingdom of God. But the problem is that ministry is actually hard. The reality of ministry is hard. It's hard to represent Christ. It's hard to give effort and time and resources. It's hard to invest in people's lives. And when you do these things, when you're invested in ministry, it often doesn't go the way you want it to go. There isn't that glorious finale that you sort of picture in your mind. You don't see the fruit you hope for, maybe. It's hard work, and it's often heartbreaking work. And then on top of that, when ministry gets hard, your own weaknesses surface, and you face your own trials and your own discouragement. I'm guessing that many of us want to do great things for the kingdom of God, but when it comes down to it, when we're actually in the midst of ministry, we're ready to quit. Aaron Messner, pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, told a story about a time when he got together with five or six other pastors his own age. They were well-educated, they were relatively young, but they had gained some experience. They were pastors at some large congregations. They had recognizable gifts for ministry. But when they got together, each man confessed that they had seriously entertained the idea of leaving the ministry or moving on to another ministry. They confessed that it was a lot harder than they thought. They weren't as successful as they'd hoped to be. They had issues in the church that they couldn't fix. They had sometimes received harsh criticism. They were overwhelmed with the direction of the church and trying to lead the church and the congregation. They'd expected to do great and glorious things for the kingdom of God, but instead they were touched by affliction and discouragement and weakness. Their weakness came through, and they were looking to get out. But as they reflected on this passage that we're looking at today, they began to realize that suffering in ministry goes hand in hand with the glory of ministry. This is what you sign up for. Failure and discouragement and weakness are not signs of failure in ministry, but these things are an expected part of ministry. So instead of running away from it, we need to really embrace it. In this passage, Paul urges those of us who are overwhelmed with ministry, those of us who are ready to dump everything that's on our plate, to persevere by setting our eyes on the hope of eternal glory. He calls us to persevere and set our eyes on the hope of eternal glory. The church in Corinth that Paul's writing to is a messy church. It had more than its fair share of troubles and divisions and conflict. And the first letter to the Corinthians that Paul wrote addresses a variety of issues. It addresses division in the church. They had to deal with issues of sexual immorality. There were issues involving lawsuits. There was marriage and divorce. What do you do in public worship? How do you celebrate the Lord's Supper appropriately? How do you use your spiritual gifts in the context of the church? What happens when you die and when Christ returns? There was lots of confusion and division on these topics. And so Paul was speaking very practically to this church. These issues were dividing a church. They were effectively destroying this congregation. And so in that first letter, Paul addresses these issues. Well, the second letter is a bit different. After Paul left Corinth, after Paul had written that first letter, some new men had arrived in Corinth, there in that congregation. And these men were trying to destroy what Paul had been working on, what Paul had been building there in Corinth. They were not only challenging and undermining what Paul was teaching to these Corinthians, on a number of issues, but they were undermining and challenging the very fact that Paul was an apostle. They challenged his authority as an apostle, trying to show that he was hardly an apostle at all. So they were effectively trying to invalidate Paul's ministry. And they did this by boasting about their great achievements over against Paul's failures and his weaknesses. Paul isn't a very powerful speaker, but they spoke with great wisdom and power. Paul had a very fruitless ministry. There weren't a lot of visible signs of fruit from his ministry. Paul didn't have any prestigious letters of recommendation, but these men that came, they did. Paul was even unable to perform the signs of an apostle. He was unable to heal himself of that thorn, that thing that he referred to as a thorn in his flesh. He couldn't heal himself. And so they were presenting themselves as far superior to Paul. And one of the major accusations that they threw at Paul was that they came to Corinth triumphantly, in glory. They had everything together. Everything was going well for them. But Paul, on the other hand, was this sorry, inadequate figure of a man who sort of limped from place to place. Paul suffered everywhere he went. He faced severe trials and challenges. Look at how much he suffers. This is not a man blessed by God. There's no way that he's a messenger of God. There's no way he's a servant of Jesus Christ. He's not an apostle. Just look at him. So Paul writes the second letter to the Corinthians to defend his ministry against these false teachers. And Paul begins his book by pointing to the glories of the message that he proclaims and the glory of God. He reminds them that he reminds them of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how this is rooted in the glorious word of God, and that he is a minister of a glorious new covenant, a covenant that's greater than the old covenant. In the beginning of chapter 4, he points out that he hasn't done anything deceptive or shameful in how he ministers to people, but he sets forth the glorious truth plainly. But as he explains these glorious truths and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, a question likely arises in the minds of people who are reading this letter. And something like this: if this gospel and this covenant is so glorious as you say it is, Paul, then why in the world is your life so inglorious? One of the major attacks against Paul is that he is weak and he faces trials and troubles and suffers severely wherever he goes. If this gospel of Jesus Christ is so glorious, then why isn't his life so glorious? If this new covenant is so glorious and is so superior, then why is Paul's life marked with misery and trials and troubles? Why is his life so glorious? It doesn't seem to match. Well, his inglorious life stands in stark contrast to the glorious message that he proclaims. It'd be similar to a homeless man coming up to you while you're walking down the street. He has an old jacket, his clothes are old and dirty, he smells a little bit, he doesn't quite smell right. But he comes and tells you that he was sent by the wealthiest man in the country. And you too could be wealthy beyond your belief, beyond your imagination, if only you would follow him to this man. He promises to take you to the wealthiest man in the world. Here's a dirt poor man telling you where to find riches beyond imagination. Would you listen to him? Would you follow him? Of course not. Because you see this inconsistency. If this man is a messenger of the wealthiest person in the country, then why in the world is he so poor and inglorious? Paul proclaims a glorious message, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, but his life is filled with trial and hardship and trouble. His life is far from glorious. You see the inconsistency here. You see the question that's coming into entering the minds of these Corinthian Christians. Why is your life so inglorious if you claim to be the minister of this glorious covenant, this glorious gospel? Well, here in chapter 4, in verse 7, Paul deals directly with this apparent inconsistency. And when he deals with this issue, he doesn't try to deny the fact that his life is far from glorious. Instead, he fully admits the fact and embraces his weakness. He admits his weaknesses, and he explains why God chose weak and frail and fragile, inexpensive jars of clay to be the messenger of the most glorious news that the world has ever received. Look at verse 7. He writes this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." Paul first explains that our weakness as humans reveals the power of God all the more clearly. Through our weakness, God's power is revealed. Paul freely admits his weakness. He fully acknowledges that he is a simple, fragile, inexpensive jar of clay. A jar of clay in the ancient world was a cheap container. It's like a paper cup today. Clay jars are like bits and pieces of clay jars can be found all over archaeological sites because they were common and they cracked easily, they broke easily. Clay jars have no enduring value, no intrinsic value in themselves. So Paul fully acknowledged his inglorious life and he admits his weakness. He is like a fragile, common jar of clay. There's nothing powerful or flashy or attractive about him. He's a man of weakness. He is subject to being cracked and persecuted and struck down and perplexed. There's nothing intrinsically valuable about him. He isn't particularly gifted or winsome. God didn't choose him because he's the best at everything, but he chose him because he is a weak vessel prone to breaking. Why in the world would God choose a weak vessel to be the messenger of this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul writes that because he is weak, you can all the more clearly see the power of God. Because he is weak, it becomes obvious that it's the power of God that sustains and propels his ministry. There's no other explanation. It's obvious that it's God's power. All these pressures build up around this jar and it cracks. But it's not crushed. You hit it with a hammer and it chips, yeah, but it doesn't break. It remains intact. You drop it on the ground and somehow it doesn't shatter. What in the world keeps that clay jar from being destroyed? Well, the only answer is that it's the supernatural power of God. God has chosen to hold that clay jar together, to show his strength to the world by working through the weaknesses of mankind. Paul fully admits that when the gospel grew and bore fruit, it was not because of his own strength or his own eloquence or his own argumentation. The kingdom didn't grow because Paul, in particular, was so wildly talented, but in fact, it was the opposite. He wasn't wildly talented. He wasn't eloquent and smooth. He was weak and fragile, which proves that whatever good came out of his ministry was done only by the power of God. And it also proves that when he faced severe trials, when there were pressures all around him, it was God's power that held him together. The difficulties and trials and hard times that we face in ministry do by no means prove that we are failures in ministry. But instead, in our weakness, in our discouragement, it proves that it's God's power that is furthering his gospel. In the midst of our weakness, we are revealing the power of God. You are a cracked pot revealing God's power. This is one of the great encouraging truths of Scripture, but it's one that's so easy to forget because it's humbling to be thought of as a weak vessel, a weak, cracked jar of clay. It's humbling to realize that God chose us not because of our great gifts and talents, but because we're weak. And if anything actually good came out of our lives, it'll be obvious to everyone else that God is the one who accomplished this and that we have no room to boast. It's the power of God. We take a lot of pride in what we've accomplished. We take pride in our gifts and our talents and our accomplishments. We want to be able to say, look what I did. Look at the ministry that I've built. Look at the family that I'm in charge of. Look at what I have accomplished in life. But when we realize that God has chosen the weak, fragile jars of clay to show His power, then we have absolutely no room to boast except to boast in our weaknesses. The fruit that you see in your ministry is not a result of your intelligence, your winsome argumentation, or your literary eloquence, or any other gift or talent you have. The only reason that we see any fruit, the only reason the kingdom of God continues to grow, the only reason we have a baptism and other people joining the church is because it's the power of God. We are weak, fragile, cracked jars of clay. It's the power of God that bears fruit. It removes any ground for our boasting, and it frees us to be fragile. You don't have to pretend to be unbreakable. You don't have to pretend that your ministry is going really well and that you're not having any struggles or problems. You don't have to feel like a failure when nothing seems to go right, when you don't see the fruit that you want to see. You don't have to hide your cracks, because it's through the cracks that the world sees the power of God. Acknowledge your frailty and boast in it, because that's how the world sees the power of God. Boast all the more in your weakness, because it reveals God's power. So these new guys have come into the church and they're trying to discredit Paul. They're trying to point out how Paul's life is far from glorious. It's inglorious, and how it's inconsistent with this glorious message that he proclaims. How could Paul be a minister of something so glorious when his life is riddled with suffering and trial? Well, Paul defends his ministry first by admitting his weakness and boasting in his weakness, because it's in his weakness that we see the power of God. But then Paul continues on this thought. He doesn't stop there. And he says that his weaknesses and his sufferings not only reveal the power of God, but it also points people to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It points people to the resurrection of Christ. He writes in verse 10, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." Jesus lived a life of humiliation and suffering. And then He was crucified and suffered an agonizing death on the cross. His life was marked by suffering and death. But 3 days after He died, He rose from the grave. He was raised to life. He was raised up in glory. As disciples of Jesus Christ, it is promised that we will join Christ in the resurrection. We will join Him in glory with our perfected bodies and souls. But in this life, we are called repeatedly through the Scriptures to follow Christ in His path of suffering and death. The theme of dying is directly related to following Christ. Jesus said, you are to deny yourself and take up your cross, to die on your cross and to follow Him. Paul wrote that he wanted to share in the sufferings of Christ. In this life, we have the opportunity to share in Christ's suffering. As fragile jars of clay, we are to be busy with the self-denying work of building the kingdom of God. We are to die to ourselves. We are to be living sacrifices. But it is hard work. We're going to face trials. And the people in the world are going to wonder, why would we ever give our lives to minister to other broken people? Why would we give our lives to the furthering of the kingdom of God? Why would we want to give up the ease and comfort and pleasure of this life in order to participate in suffering? And the answer is that just as we follow in the suffering and death of Christ, we will also join Him in the glory of the resurrection. The people in this world are focused only on this life. about enjoying this life. They only go around once, so they have to get as much as they can out of it. Their whole focus is on this life and trying to make this life as pleasurable as possible. They don't see anything else beyond that. But when they see you giving up your life to spend yourself to suffer and to minister to people, to give yourself to the hard work of ministry, then they'd have to wonder why. Why would you give yourself to that? Why don't you live for yourself? This is the only life you have. And our answer is that this isn't our life. This isn't the only life. Our answer is that we are living for eternity. There is something much greater than this life. And we're assured of that because Christ rose from the dead. I trust in the Lord Jesus, and because He conquered death, I have eternal life in glory. By giving up our lives now and doing the hard, laborious work of ministry now, we are proclaiming a greater hope to this world, the hope of the resurrection. So by the way Paul lived his life here on earth, he pointed people to the hope of the resurrection. By participating in the death of Christ, he showed forth the life and resurrection of Christ. By his suffering now, he is pointing people to the hope of glory. He writes, death is at work in us, meaning our lives are filled with this suffering and trial. But life is at work in you because we are pointing you to the resurrection. There's something greater. Do you realize that as people of God, as you endure suffering with joy and as you spend yourselves on behalf of Christ, you are in fact declaring to this world that Christ rose from the dead and that you live with the hope of the resurrection. Oftentimes the testimony and suffering and persecution of Christians has sparked the spread of the gospel and sparked revival and reformation. Patrick Hamilton, the great Scottish nobleman, stood for the truth of God's Word and the truth of the Gospel of Christ. And he stood against the corruption of the established Catholic Church at that point. And when he stood against the Catholic Church, he was arrested. He was arrested by the Archbishop of St. Andrews, and on the next day he was tried and condemned and burned at the stake. His hope was in the resurrection. And while he suffered for Christ, he pointed people to that hope. He pointed to the resurrection of Christ. While death was literally at work in him, he was pointing people to the life of Christ, to the resurrection. And it was said after his death that the smoke of Patrick Hamilton infected everyone on whom it blew. Because everyone saw in him that the resurrection is what he hoped for. They saw that he pointed them to the resurrection of Christ. And after his death, many came to Christ and many followed him in his footsteps in being persecuted and martyred for Christ. Patrick Hamilton, through his suffering and death, declared to the world that Jesus rose from the dead. And he lived for something much greater in this life. We are fragile jars of clay. And we are called to participate in this kingdom work and to spend ourselves for the cause of the gospel and to join Christ in his suffering. And as we do this, we point people to the hope of glory, the hope of the resurrection. I know many of you are overwhelmed with the things that are on your plate. Many of you are overwhelmed with what you consider to be your ministry here on earth. The ministry that God has called you to, and you're spending yourself on behalf of the kingdom. You're giving your life to it, but it's hard. It's taken everything that you have, and it's not just one thing, it's the combination of everything. That's what makes it so hard. It's the combination of showing your character, the character of Christ in your marriage, and as a parent, or as being single, or working, or being active in the church, and you feel this overwhelming pressure. And everything isn't going the way you want it to go. It's not working out the way you want it to work out. And you may feel like these cracks are about to give way and you're going to fall apart. And you may feel overwhelmed with this great sense of failure. Things aren't going right. That you aren't seeing the fruit that you had hoped for. Why urge you? With the authority of God's Word, rejoice in your suffering. Because of the cracked pot, the world sees two things in your life. They see the power of God, and they see the hope of the resurrection. Boast in your suffering and your weakness, because through the cracks, the world gets to see the power of God and the hope of His gospel. It's easy to glorify the work of the kingdom in our minds. When we think about doing great things for God, it's easy to glorify it, but when it comes down to it, it's hard work. It's heartbreaking. And you may feel like a failure as a spouse, failure as a parent, failure as a grandparent or as a child. You may feel like a failure as a homemaker or in your calling outside the home. You may feel like a failure as a small group leader, as a Bible study leader. You may feel like a failure as a neighbor, as someone who seeks to reach out to those around them. You may feel like a failure as an elder or as a deacon. You may feel like a failure as a pastor or whatever ministry that you're a part of. You may feel like the cracks in the jar are going to give way and you're going to fall apart. I urge you, don't give up. Don't throw in the towel because of this sense of failure and trouble. But do your best to endure the hardship of ministry. And as you fail time and again and you grow overwhelmed, you're showing forth the power of God and the glory of the resurrection. You proclaim to the world that Christ rose from the dead and that you will follow Him in this resurrection. Paul finishes up this passage with a magnificent statement of hope in verse 16. It says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. Ministry is hard. But don't lose heart. Though your body wastes away and breaks down, the power of God shines through you, shines through those cracks. These pressures in life feel strong and overwhelming sometimes. But Paul, who suffered far beyond what we have suffered and what we will suffer, said that our sufferings are light and momentary compared to the eternal glory that awaits us. These things that we face, that we suffer, will be over in a blink of an eye. And all that suffering will be like a grain of sand compared to the universe of glory that will be given to us. You may feel like that group of pastors that I mentioned earlier. When they entered ministry, they had this glorified idea of doing great things for the kingdom of God. But when it came down to it, it was hard. And they're ready to quit. Don't quit. Focus your minds on the glory that awaits you. And give Christ your all and boast in your weakness, because in your weakness, the world sees the glory of God and the power of the resurrection. Let's pray. Our great and loving God, the one who sustains us day by day, please give us strength as we work for you in this life. Renew our spirits, and as our bodies waste away, as we break down, as we crack, please hold us together by your power so that this world can see that you are God and that you are building your kingdom. We look forward to that day of resurrection when we will join Christ in His glory. Come, Lord Jesus, come. But as we work on this earth, please help us to point people to that great hope of the resurrection. Do this for your glory and work through us as weak vessels, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.